23. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean hands of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So Ruth, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also her grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your name. Illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand and to apply your word to our lives this morning. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How will you respond to the so-called mundane, day-to-day, humdrum, boring parts of life? Most of our lives are made up of the common, routine, mundane moments. Think of waking up, getting ready for the day, going to work, managing your home, going to class, doing laundry, washing dishes, changing diapers, making dinner, discussing your day with others, enjoying a hobby or recreation, going to bed, waking up, doing it again. Wash, rinse, repeat. How will you respond in those moments? Now you may say, Corey, I've never really thought about it. Those aren't really moments I'm thinking of responding to. And that pretty much does summarize it, doesn't it? It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a natural disaster hits, or how you would spend your vacation, or if you won $1 million. It's easy to think about what you would do in those moments. But it's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today, through the day-to-day times without despair. Our passage this morning recounts ordinary people doing ordinary things. Last week we saw how those in our story reacted to that fork in the road moment. You know, you'll have those moments in your life. But today, those in our story, we're going to see how they react to the typical rhythms of life. Those moments like every other moment. The majority of your life, 90% of the time, are those sort of moments. So when things go back to normal, how will you respond to life? How will you view those normal aspects of life? And here's the main idea of the passage. The extraordinary God of the Bible works through the ordinary events of His ordinary people's lives to bring about sweet providences of His. Okay, let me repeat that. The extraordinary God of the Bible works through the ordinary events and the ordinary people's lives to bring about sweet providences of His. God works, redeems the mundane moments of your life, church. For God's child, there is no meaningless, no purposeless task. Though it may seem ordinary, God uses it, can use it in an extraordinary way working in your life. So that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2. There's going to be three scenes we're going to look at. In each scene, I want us to focus in on what the people involved are doing and how are they responding to the normal events of their daily lives. The first scene is Ruth gleaning in the field. That's going to be verses 1 through 7. The second scene is Ruth meeting Boaz. That's verses 8 through 17. And the last scene is Ruth reporting back to Naomi all that had happened. That's verses 18 through 23. So here's the three scenes: Ruth gleaning, Ruth meeting, and Ruth reporting. So let's look at the first scene in chapter 2. It's Ruth gleaning in a field in Bethlehem. Well, before we even look at this scene, let's recap quickly where we have been. The first chapter of this book was filled with tragedy and bitterness. However, within it, we saw a few rays of hope. Think about the first one in verse 6, when Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited His people in Bethlehem with food. Second was the surprising conversion of Ruth, the Moabite woman. Thirdly, in chapter 1, it ended saying, our odd couple of Naomi and Ruth returned back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember, Naomi, by the end of chapter 1, she viewed her life through her bitter tears. She says she left Bethlehem full. She had her whole family. She came back to Bethlehem empty. Her husband had passed away. Her two sons had passed away. And she says she came back empty. However, the exact opposite has happened with God's people in Bethlehem. They went from famine in the beginning to this new harvest at the end of the chapter. So at the end of chapter 1, we're left thinking, if the trajectory from emptiness to fullness was possible for Naomi's people, maybe it's possible for Naomi too. What will happen when she's back in Bethlehem? Also, another pressing question at the end of chapter 1 is related to how will Naomi and Ruth survive when they get back to Bethlehem? I know it's the time of harvest, but they have no place to stay. They can't support themselves. They don't have a farm to harvest themselves. What will they do? What is God going to do in the lives of Naomi and Ruth? And then our chapter begins here, not really with the scene, but a statement made by the narrator in verse 1. The narrator states this: now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Some translations will say wealthy. I think the best translation here is worthy. It's what the Proverbs 31 woman is, worthy. It's what we'll see later for Ruth. She's a worthy woman. Think of worthy. If it's wealth, think of wealth of character. Okay? So it begins by saying Naomi has this relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Now, I don't want us to camp out here too long. However, what the narrator says here, we'll actually see play out in this chapter. We'll get to meet who this man is. We'll get to see his worthy character. But what's important here is the narrator is letting us in on a secret that the people at the time did not know yet. All we know is that there's a man named Boaz. He's a worthy man, high character, godliness. He's related to Elimelech in some way. That's it. We're not told anything else. What it should do is pique our interest to be looking out for this man that's related to Elimelech. Now verse 2 begins our scene. Ruth and Naomi are now in Bethlehem. However, they don't have too much time to do anything else other than figure out how to survive to get food. Ruth comes up with an idea to go to the closest field to glean from. And then she shows deference to her mother-in-law by seeking her permission. Naomi agrees, and Ruth sets out to go to this field and glean. I think it's good for us to stop here and think of these responses by Ruth and Naomi, even at the very beginning. Here we see two different responses by Ruth and Naomi once they are back in that normal grind of life. Ruth takes the initiative, comes up with a plan, executes it. On the other hand, Naomi simply agrees to it, and that's it. Naomi doesn't even go with Ruth to glean. That may not sound like much, but having Naomi alone with her would have helped greatly. If you have two people in the field, that's double the food. Not only that, it's pretty dangerous for one woman to be in the field gleaning. However, Naomi doesn't go with her. And someone could say, well, it could be that she couldn't physically possibly, but I think she's at a pretty good age where she could have. But here we see Ruth coming up with a plan, Ruth going to glean, and Naomi staying home. So why didn't Naomi go? Ultimately, I think it's from what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Naomi is still bitter. Her bitterness of her past has now affected her day-to-day life. Her bitterness has paralyzed her from action and being productive, even to the point of providing for herself and her necessities of food she's not even doing. Naomi's response to the mundane parts of life were a continuation to the response of the hard providence that we saw last week. It's just defeat and bitterness. She sees no purpose or meaning in anything. On the other hand, Ruth is ready to take on the world. I mean, she is in this new area, and she comes up with a plan, she decides to do it. In a way, her response to the daily mundane parts of life was that of her fork in the road moment. Remember how she responded last week? With just resolute decisiveness. She said, I am following your God. Your people will be my people. And we see that happen here also in the day-to-day life. So Naomi is too busy spending all of her energy worrying, which leads to inactivity. And that's really what worry does. If you think of bitterness and worrying, it takes up so much energy, but you don't do anything. You accomplish nothing. It just takes up all your energy. Ruth's trust, though, leads to activity. All right, Naomi's worry leads to inactivity. Ruth's trust leads to activity. Ruth here is a go-getter. She's getting things done. Not only she is a go-getter, but she's actually not afraid of really difficult work. Why do I say that? Well, gleaning in the fields is not a cakewalk. Gleaning in the field was hard work. It was hot work, being out in the field all day. It was dangerous work. Especially, I mentioned, it's dangerous for a woman, especially a foreign woman who had no real protection from being taken advantage of. It's hard work because it's outside all day on your feet, carrying a basket, looking for grains to glean and put in the basket. So what do we learn about Ruth here when it comes to the mundane parts of life, like just providing for yourself? Here we see Ruth taking the step of faith, an active faith. She has an active, hard-working faith. She didn't just have faith of chapter 1 and just sit back. No, she trusts in God's promises, but she acts on God's promises. She's industrious. She's finding ways, even difficult ways, to provide for not only her, but for Naomi. She's humble. She's willing to perform menial labor here. Ruth's response to the ordinary parts of life, like work, she takes head on with a heart full of trust in God. Her faith, again, is an active faith. It's a working faith. The reason I bring God into this normal day in the life of Ruth gleaning here, is because I really think Ruth is trusting God here. I say this because she had to know God's laws here in relation to the fields. Let me just read God's law, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. I think Ruth knew this law of God. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. That's God's law in Leviticus. And he's telling his people that they should not glean all the grain in all their fields, but in the outskirts of their field, they should not glean those for the poor and the sojourner to have. So that's one of God's laws at the time. It was a law of mercy and kindness for those who really could not provide for themselves in that society. So Ruth, even though she may not see all of God's will in the humdrum parts of life, like gleaning in the field, I believe she knew God's law, she trusted in his promise, and she went gleaning. All right? She went working. She had an active faith, trusting that God will provide for her. She looked at God's law, she applied it to her life, she trusted it, and she acted. She's trusting in the laws of God to provide for her in the ordinary rhythms of life. And you see that. She's both trusting in God's provision and at the same time working hard. She's trusting God and she's working hard. You may think those things are at odds, that, oh, when you're trusting God, that means God's working hard. You're just relaxing. And if you're working hard, you're not trusting God. No, God calls us to do both, to trust God and to work hard, to trust Him completely and to work as hard as we can for His glory. He's the God of means. The means in which He has set up to accomplish His goals usually are through the normal day-to-day moments of our life. That's the means in which He has set up for us to display our trust in Him. So here's the question. Who are you going to be like in this first scene? Naomi or Ruth? Naomi does not trust God, which leads her to inactivity. Naomi's response to the normal activities of life are to give up. There's no real purpose. Instead, Ruth sees the normal activities of life at least worth doing because she trusts God will provide no matter what. She has faith. Faith that the ordinariness of life has purposed meaning. And here's the admonition. Be like Ruth here, church. Your routines of life have a purpose. The same God who's sovereign over the big fork in the road moments, the tragedies, the huge celebrating times, he's just as sovereign over the blah moments. Right? He's the God who's sovereign over today is the God who's sovereign over Mondays. Put your trust in the Lord in action by working hard unto the Lord, by waking up tomorrow ready for the day. Taking the day by its horns because there's purpose in life. There's meaning because God is in control. Apply God's word to your life throughout the day and live, respond to it. All right, now that's the first three verses. Let's keep moving. We're still in the first scene. We're introduced to Boaz in real time in verse 4. And this is our first impression of Boaz. He says to his reapers, "The Lord Yahweh be with you." And they respond back, "The Lord Yahweh bless you." That is a great first impression here of Boaz. He comes to his field. He comes to his workers and says, "Yahweh be with you." He blesses them. What a boss. Right? I would love if I'm sitting in a cubicle, a boss to come over and say, "The Lord God bless you. May our Lord and Savior bless you." Right? That is a great boss. Not only is he a great boss, he's for saying that, he's a great boss for actually being in the field. He didn't even have to be in the field, right? He comes to the field. He comes to the difficult work in the field to talk to those who work under him. He blesses them. But again, you may say, well, there's nothing special here. That's so ordinary. However, how is Boaz in the ordinary rhythms of life? I mean, we think of, oh, well, you know, we always talk to our co-workers. The boss talks to us, or we talk to a boss, or if we're a boss, we talk to our co-workers. I mean, there's nothing special about that. That's very ordinary. And that's true. But how is he in those ordinary moments? He's looking out for others to bless them. He's saying, Yahweh bless you. Right? So even in these ordinary rhythms of life, you see their godliness. To me, just from that first snapshot, seems like a great guy to work for. He comes out in the field, probably didn't have to. He's encouraging his workers, talking about Yahweh, blesses them. He definitely has a good rapport with them. I mean, they respond back. Sounds like they're pretty excited when they respond back too. They say, Yahweh bless you. We can learn much here from Boaz. Think about how to treat others, especially co-workers, those of us who are in authority, those under us in authority. We are to be a blessing around all who are around us, to be an encouragement to them, to tell them about the covenant God Yahweh, to tell them about Jesus. Believer, you should have a good rapport with your co-workers, bosses and workers. If you don't, it better not be because of your sinful attitude. Please don't let your witness be marred because of your sinfulness. Now, we're all going to sin when we're on the job, right? The key is repentance, repenting before your co-workers, repenting at different aspects. But please don't let those around you, let's say co-workers, whoever it is, don't let them reject Christ because of your sinfulness, right? I think that's important here. And Christianity is more than Sunday. I mean, y'all know that. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's more than this building. It's more than an office. It's more than where you're at home. It's all of life. All right, let's keep going. Boaz then sees Ruth. He asks, who is she? Or more specifically, he's saying, who is providing for her? That's his initial question. I don't think he's trying to get a date at this point. I think it's just a real care and concern for this foreign woman out here by herself. She's like, is there anybody providing for her? Then they say to her that it's the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. Then they recounted how she asked them permission to glean there. And the last point of the first scene is this. Ruth has been there since early this morning with not much rest. That's what they tell Boaz here. They even emphasize that it's only a very short rest. Again, we see here Ruth's godliness on display. Her hard work is spoken about by others. Not only is her hard work spoken about by others, but even her reputation is a great reputation. When Boaz asks, who is this woman? What do they say? Do they just say, oh, it's some foreign woman gleaning in the field? No, they're like, no, this is that Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. Kind of emphasizing the whole story of her loyalty to Naomi and this conversion to Yahweh. So that's who this woman is. And then she's been working all day. First she asked us permission, and then she's been here since the morning, working all day with little rest. What a great testimony she has before them. She hasn't been in the city that long, and she's got this great testimony among the reapers. And brother and sister, a reminder is not one thing you do goes unseen. The Lord sees it all first. So don't give up in doing well. Sometimes when we do good things behind the scenes, the Lord doesn't see it. Sometimes I know none of y'all want to do it for the applause of others, but don't give up in doing well if no one celebrates the things you do. However, there are times when you do good works and people see it. And that's okay. We don't want to do it for others. We want to do it for the one audience of God Himself. But here, there's many times where our actions and words are noticed by those around us, even when we think no one is paying attention. I mean, I'm pretty sure Ruth's not thinking she's trying to impress everybody in Bethlehem and she's trying to impress these reapers, right? But folks, people are watching you, brother, sister. People are watching you wherever. If you're a parent, your kids are watching you. If you're at home, your family's watching, your spouse watching. I know this may not sound too encouraging that everybody's watching you, but it's a reality. And it's a reality to trust God in those moments, and that all those moments count. I'm emphasizing it because all those moments count. Don't think, oh, you know, I'm going to be godly at work, and then when I go home, I shut everything off, and I can be as rude as possible to everybody around me, right? No, all those, everywhere you're at, all the things you do count. It should make us feel a little uneasy, right? In another sense, it should fire you up to pursue godliness even more. So I think about this. Stay-at-home mom. You may not have many interactions with other adults throughout the day, but your actions, your speech matter. Your acts of service to your kids, I know it's nonstop. They are shaping the heart, the mind, the soul of your little ones. Will they appreciate you immediately? Probably not. But continue doing that. Continue the hard work of shaping their hearts, their minds. Don't be discouraged and think changing diapers and washing dishes means you're not doing things that really count. You are. The ordinary is important. God is at work. Trust Him. So when you think of the things you do in life, you're like, that is the most ordinary. Doesn't matter at all. I want to say, no, it does. It does matter. God is at work in those. Trust Him. This week, when you go to your job, wherever it is, put your best effort forth. No matter if anybody will see it, whatever, doesn't matter about others. What you say will impact others. All those small things matter as they build upon one another. Let me give you a real quick example. I remember being in high school. I had recently moved to a new town, knew no one except for my family. Then I met this one guy who's a couple years older than me. His name is Taylor. I actually saw him at the hospital. Remember, I was visiting Kevin there this past week. This guy was one of the most, he's nice guy, most genuine guys I'd ever met by that time. He went above and beyond talking with others at the school, looking out for those who are the so-called outcasts, a.k.a. me, right? He came out, he befriended me, who had no friends. He would take his shirt off his back to help you. And let me give you an instance in which he helped me. It was raining one day after we attended church together. It was raining one day after church, and for some reason I didn't have a ride home. I didn't live too far away from the church. He offered for me to ride on the back of his bicycle to my house in the pouring rain. Then he had to ride all the way back to the church in the pouring rain. But he did it just to get me to my house and back. But I just remember that. I remember him doing that for me. And there's no reason he did that for me. He was older. I was a nobody. He genuinely cared about me. I bring up that story because that's probably just a normal routine. You know, it's just him taking some kid down the street to his house in the pouring rain. But you know what? That action had an impact on me. It changed how, even though I was a Christian at that time, it changed how I, made me think about how I should be treating others around me. It kind of made me think of how I need to put my Christianity to work around those who I go to school with and start thinking of, you know, I need to start thinking of others and sharing with others and encouraging others and not just be about me, me, me. So think about, again, conversations at school, conversations after church, conversations in the parking lot. Those may be ordinary moments, but they can be life-altering. They really can. So again, every aspect of your life, seek to trust and to obey Christ. If you're not trusting God in the mundane moments, why do you think you're going to trust Him in the fork in the road moments? All right, let's move to the second scene. This is in verses 8 through 17. This is when Ruth meets Boaz. Here we see their first meeting. As we'll see, nothing really special going on here, except the meeting of these two people for the first time. And they meet each other really in the ordinary flow of life. Let's look at Boaz's words to Ruth when he first meets her. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." Here he opens with calling Ruth my daughter. This is a term of endearment, kindness. Now, the reason we need to look at that he's calling Ruth his daughter, is important because who is Ruth again? She's a Moabite. He's an Israelite. They're ancient enemies. Their people are ancient enemies of each other. And he calls her my daughter, this term of endearment. She is, if you could think of people in society and their power, Ruth is way down here. Boaz is up here. But we see him treating her with kindness, with respect. Seems like he's treating her with the same respect he would treat someone with very high place in life. Then he offers that she could glean in his field and just stay in his field, primarily looking out for her safety. He doesn't want her to be in another field because she could be hurt. Here Boaz is offering to protect Ruth. Not only protection, he says, you can draw water from the well that all my people, my men do. Then we see he's giving her the grain from the fields to glean and water to drink. He's offering to provide for her as well. So he's offering to protect her, says, hey, stay in my field. He offers to provide for her, says, have my drink. Take these grains. And then how does Ruth respond? With humility and thanksgiving. Verse 10 says, so then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, a foreigner? Now again, this is just an ordinary day. Boaz comes out to his field. He sees this foreign woman. He's being kind to her. He didn't have to be like that. He could have just saw a woman and said, I'm really busy today. I'm just going to keep moving. He's kind to her. He offers to protect her, to provide for her. And then Ruth, how many times has someone done something for you that was kind, they were looking out for you, but you're just so concerned with yourself, you just pass by them. You don't tell them thank you. You just kind of expected it and went on, whether it's parents, friends. You know, that happens sometimes. Ruth here, that's not how she operates in her ordinary day-to-day life. When someone does something kind to her, how she responds? I mean, to me, it's like she goes overboard. I mean, she falls on her face and bows down to the ground and says, thank you. How have I found favor in your eyes? Again, she's not putting on airs. She doesn't think she deserves anything. She's really grateful. She's really grateful that Boaz has done this for her, that she offered this protection and provision. She's blown away. Again, she falls on her face. She respects and honors him in her response. She asks, why are you helping me, a foreigner? She's thinking, it doesn't make sense. Why are you doing this? And then Boaz answers her here, and this is a very moving answer. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth. They have not come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord Yahweh repay your work and the full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. There's a lot there, but she asks, why have you done this? And he tells her. He doesn't just say, oh, well, because I'm a great guy and I have a lot of money, I can help you out here. No, he gives a very thorough answer. She says, why? He says, first, your reputation precedes you in a good way. I heard about the whole story. I heard about how you forsook your land. You clung to Naomi, your mother-in-law, that now the people of Israel are your people. So it just talks about her loyalty to her mother-in-law there. But then verse 12 is a real powerful one. He says, Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's a very important verse as we think of this chapter. He is honoring her. This is a wealthy Jewish man honoring Ruth, this Moabite woman. It's a beautiful picture here. And then, I love this, he says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, whom you have taken refuge in. The God of Israel is the God of Ruth, the Moabite woman. He tells her he knows of her conversion to Yahweh when he says, whose wings you have come to take refuge in. So he's saying, this great reputation I heard about you, but then when he says she's taking refuge in Yahweh's wings, he's basically saying, I've heard how you have now become one of God's people. And think of that picture of taking refuge in Yahweh's wings. That is a beautiful picture of conversion, isn't it? taking refuge in the wings of Yahweh. That's exactly what Ruth has done and continues to do. When you hear wings, think of a mother's hens, wings, protecting her young. By turning from her sins, by Ruth turning from her sins and going to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, she now has refuge, a safe haven in the wings of her caring God. God's wings are impenetrable. So if you're a Christian here today, that is exactly what happened to you. You took refuge in the wings of God. You no longer take the penalty of your own sin. You have refuge in Christ. Amen. And then Ruth responds to that, and she responds, thankful again. She said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants," emphasizing her being foreign. She's thanking Boaz for his kindness and treating her like one of the maidservants, though she's not. Now, after this conversation, we're still in the second scene. After this conversation, it's soon time for dinner. Boaz invites Ruth over to eat with him. Now, this, I think, is kind of like the first day. I think it's kind of getting romantic at this point. The romance is beginning. They eat bread, roasted grain. It says Ruth ate until she was satisfied. Now, there's a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this one verse, Ruth 2:14. He does a whole sermon on Ruth being satisfied and looking to Christ. It's a great sermon. But we're not going to look at all those aspects, but there is an emphasis here that not only did she eat, she was satisfied. Now, for us living in America, every time we leave the table, we're pretty satisfied, usually. We're usually full and satisfied. Back in those times, especially for Ruth at that time, remember, she's plucking grain on the edges of a field. She's not expecting to be full and satisfied when she eats. Many people in her, category at that time, where she was, most likely wouldn't have a meal where she was full and satisfied for a while. Maybe the rest of her life. I don't know. Maybe there's a big celebration going on, but probably not. But here, she eats, she's full, she's satisfied. So what a day so far. She leaves satisfied, full. She's gained favor by the owner of this field. And now she's gotten this amazing dinner as well. Then to top it all off, it says there's leftovers after the meal for her to take home to Naomi. And then in addition to that, the text tells us he lets her glean among the sheaves that have not been gleaned yet. So think of allowing her to have the whole field, so to speak. And then on top of that, it's just kindness upon kindness. Think about first giving her that dinner, then giving her leftovers from the dinner, then saying you can glean anywhere, even from the sheaves. And then on top of that, he says you can pull out some of those bundles also to give to her. That's ones that have already been gleaned. All the work has been done, and just give it to her and put it in the basket. That's a lot of kindness. And then the Bible says Ruth gleaned until evening, which I love. She's just spunky. I love Ruth. She gets all these extra things. Most people would take all those extra things and say, "All right, well, I'm going home now. I've been here since 5 a.m. She gets all those extra things, and then she works even more to glean. Right? Again, just we see her hard work, and she doesn't seem like one that's just taking everything for granted. She gleaned until evening, and then after she beat everything out, she saw what she had gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. That may not mean much to us, but think of it's about 5.5 gallons of grain. The best way I can think of about it is a really large bag of dog food, like those really big bags. That's how much grain she got. And that is a lot. Probably for her and Naomi, it could maybe last the whole month. From that one day, almost a month of food for them. All right, so she got a lot. So what can we learn from this scene? We see high character and integrity from Ruth and Boaz. I mean, think of at the end of the scene, Ruth is still working until the evening. Again, we're reminded of that. Think of the conversation between them. It's just class personified. Boaz is kind and respectful to a woman of lower status. He provides, he protects. Then he lavishes upon her stack upon stack of grain. And then Ruth, the entire time, was not presumptuous, like she deserved anything, instead thankful, humble, meek. And then we're told to Ruth the Moabite who had taken refuge in the wings of Yahweh. One thing I want to point out before we leave this scene. His compassion on a foreigner. A woman from the people who are his people's ancient foes. As God's people, we must show compassion to all people. No partiality. There should be no partiality in the community of God's people. For God shows compassion to all, for we're all here Gentiles. So God showed compassion to all us foreigners. How much more so should we show compassion to others, no matter their station in life? So may it never be said of Heritage Baptist Church that we show partiality because of someone's economic standing, social background, skin color. May it be said that we show kindness to all people, kindness upon kindness to all people. Now let's look at our third and final scene. This is Ruth reporting back to Naomi all that happened to her. Again, very ordinary. Ruth just had almost a day at work. She comes home. She's going to tell her mother-in-law all that happened. Nothing special. Ruth got home. Naomi saw the huge dog bag size of grain. And was like, where in the world did you get that grain? She said, blessed be the one who showed favor upon you. She said, there's no way Ruth could get all that in the normal way of gleaning. So she says, who helped you? And this is really the first time we've seen some excitement out of Naomi in a while. She's been awakened from that bitter stupor she had. Ruth then tells her she received all this from a man named Boaz. And then that's when Naomi lets out another shout of excitement. She first says, may he be blessed by the Lord Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or dead. Now in that verse, some people think the kindness is being towards Boaz. However, I think if you look at it, the best way to interpret it is that she's saying, may he be blessed by the Lord, but the Lord Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living nor the dead. Now think about that. Think about that being Naomi's response. Naomi is now saying Yahweh is the one who has shown kindness. That Yahweh has not forsaken her nor the dead. That just came out of old Miss Bitter's mouth. She said Yahweh, but this time not just his mere sovereignty and almighty way, but she said Yahweh whose kindness, and that kindness is that word we looked at last week, chesed. It's that covenantal kindness. That kindness God has for his people. That loyal love, everlasting love, covenantal faithfulness kind of kindness. And she said, Yahweh is the kind one who has not forsaken the living nor the dead. That's big, y'all. That's really big here at this point with Naomi. This is a turning point in Naomi's life. Turning point for her in this entire book. She's now attributing kindness to Yahweh. Remember, she only talked about Yahweh as being sovereign and in control and not loving or caring like a father. Now she sees it all. She sees Yahweh for who he truly is. Chesed. Covenantal love. It's all that. Mercy, love, grace. Naomi finally sees God's true love for her. Naomi sees herself as one of God's children again. And then don't miss out on this last part. She says, you have not forsaken the living nor the dead. She doesn't feel forsaken anymore. She felt forsaken after those hard providences of life. She couldn't see God's hand at work through those bitter tears, but now through Ruth's ordinary rhythms of life, she sees God as a good father who does not forsake his children, as the one who brings his children under his wings. And then she says, Yahweh has not forsaken the dead either. What does she mean there? What we see here is a light bulb going off in Naomi's mind, her heart and her soul. I think it's finally clicking. She's looking back now on those hard providences, on the passing of her husband, the passing of her two sons, which are horrible and tragic. She looks back on those times and she can say, the Lord did forsake me during those times. Their deaths were not in vain, but a part of God's loving plan of redemption. God has not forsaken me. He has not forsaken His people. That's big. This change in Naomi tells me you can change, brother and sister. If you are a bitter Christian, you can change. We talked a little bit about that last week, but we didn't see Naomi change. Here we see actually Naomi change, and that bitterness can become contentment. That sorrow can become joy. Redemption can happen. Life change can happen. But let me ask this question. How did all this happen in the first place? How did we get to the point of Naomi's life change? Changing from bitterness to sweetness towards the Lord. It happened by ordinary events and through ordinary lives of ordinary people. I mean, this whole sermon, this whole chapter is about some woman many, many years ago going to go glean in some field in Bethlehem. That is pretty ordinary. You're not going to see many blockbuster movies with that scene as the whole movie or that scene. Very plain. Nothing special going on here, right? But wrong. Ordinary doesn't mean automatically nothing special. Actually, we see it here. It is through the ordinariness of life that we see the extraordinary God Yahweh at work in His people's lives. It's through these ordinary people, through these ordinary events, God ended up turning a bitter providence from the beginning into a sweet providence. I mean, let's go through it. Let's think of all that had happened. It started with Ruth going to glean, her following God's law and trusting in Him by working hard. Then Boaz had to be a godly man who actually followed God's law by providing the edges of his field with grain to glean. There are many people in his day that didn't follow that law, but Boaz did. He followed that law, even though it might have sacrificed some money, food, whatever the case may be, but he did it. He followed God's law. He had to do that. Ruth had to follow God's law and trust that He would provide in that way. That's just the beginning. Ruth had to follow God's law, live it, put it into action. Boaz had to follow God's law, live it, put it into action. Those seem like two very ordinary aspects of life, working hard for food and being gracious and giving when the opportunities arise. Then we see other things had to happen. Boaz's shears were godly men who did not take advantage of Ruth. Probably because Boaz was a godly boss, owner of the field, he treated his employees well, probably influenced them in a godly way. Ruth never presumed and worked her tail off the whole time. Boaz was always kind in speech and action. He was more than kind. He was chesed. If you want to see a picture of chesed in real life, Boaz is a really good picture of that. I mean, that was like kindness upon kindness upon kindness. Remember he kept saying, on top of that, on top of that? That's what Boaz was to Ruth. And that is a good picture of covenantal kindness, of God's loyal love. And he did that because he first experienced it through Yahweh. Now he's sharing it with others, and even to the least of these, a widowed Moabite woman. So do y'all see all those things had to happen to eventually lead to Naomi's life change from bitterness to sweetness? Ruth and Boaz responded to the mundane parts of life by faith in God, trusting God, following His commandments, working hard unto the Lord. They lived like they had been shown chesed before by God, and they gave it to others. One way to summarize this chapter is chesed in action. God's covenantal love in action. So here's application, church. Character counts all the time. Heed this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He said, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you, so carve your name on hearts and not marble. Now this quote not only makes me think of Ruth and Boaz, but also makes me think of Miss Nancy Westfall, who passed away about a week ago. Her body may be put in the ground, a tombstone over it, but that's not the tombstone I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember Miss Nancy Westfall by her faithfulness to come to church whenever she could. Her always smiling to me. She smiled all the time. I can't remember a time she wasn't smiling whenever I was around her. I'm going to remember those things about Miss Nancy, not some tombstone or whatever the case may be, carving her name on our hearts and not marble. Let's be like that. Let's think in that way. Be godly throughout your entire day. Those mundane moments, they stack up day after day. Live for God and His glory. Follow His laws. Follow His commandments. Do so not to be blessed by God. Do so to please God. Do so out of worship. Your mundane, boring life, boring parts of life throughout the week, they matter to God. Like here, God can take your ordinary life and use it for an extraordinary purpose for His glory and turn it into a sweet providence. Amen? Let me give you one more quote about not underestimating those small moments, because you never know how the Lord is going to use it. This is by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the martyr. She wrote this. She asked the question, "What can I do for God?" Most of us would like to do something special in life, something to distinguish us. We suppose that we desire it for God's sake, but more likely we're discontent with ordinary life and crave special privileges. When Israel asked if they should offer some spectacular sacrifice, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, a firstborn child, what was His answer? Russell read it for us this morning. His answer was, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" There is nothing conspicuous about those requirements. It's not special service for which one would be likely to be decorated or even particularly remembered, but it is worth more to God than any sacrifice. But I love this quote because you ask, what can I do for God? Many times we ask the question, what can I do for God? You're thinking of something big. You know what? The best answer is follow God's commands right now in your life, in the ordinary days of your life. Young people, if you want to do something big for God, if you want to do something radical for God, read your Bible, come to church, pray, be kind to others, share the gospel. That is probably the most radical thing you can do in our culture, because I'm pretty sure not many other people are doing that. All right? And that would be the case. And this is coming from a woman whose husband gave up his life taking the gospel to an unreached people. But I'm pretty sure he is doing that. He is honoring God and following God's commandments in those small moments. He just had that opportunity, fork in the road moment come up, and he took it. So listen to Miss Elizabeth Elliot here. Listen to the Lord here. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Be ordinary. Be an ordinary, faithful Christian. Be a Jesus-loving, a Bible-reading, a warrior-praying, church-going Christian. That's what we can learn from this text. Oh, how much it would, if we have one, if us, 100 ordinary, faithful Christians are way better than 10,000 people packing a big house somewhere. Think about it. Jesus had 12 ordinary, faithful men. So let's seek to glorify God in all we do, church, whether we eat, drink, sit in a cubicle, do laundry, small talk at the water cooler, conversations over dinner table. Let's exalt Christ. Let's be chesed to one another. Let's show Highland what chesed is all about. Let's show the people at work. Let's show those at our homes what chesed is all about, what God's covenantal love is all about. Now, we're still not done with this passage. Let me just go through a few more verses. Naomi says that this man, Boaz, is actually a relative of theirs, one of their redeemers. We'll look at this later, but it's going to play a big part in the story, that Boaz possibly would be one of Ruth's redeemers. Then the last verse is this. She lived with her mother, and she lived with her mother-in-law. That was the last verse. That's not the last verse for no good reason. That it ends there because there's still tension in our story. We come to the end of chapter 2, and Ruth has found food, which is good. The book started with Ruth needing food and a husband. She's received food from Boaz, but now she's still needing a husband to provide for. So the question is, will they get married? Will he redeem her? Well, tune in next week at Harry's Baptist Church, all right? That's a good reason to come. Now, in conclusion, Christ is all throughout this chapter. One of the themes of this chapter is chesed, God's covenantal love, His loyal love. We see it with Ruth in chapter 1. to Naomi. We see it here with Boaz, to Ruth. But we can't talk about Chesed without thinking of Christ. Christ is the fullest expression of Chesed, loyal love, covenantal love. He is Chesed in the flesh. For Jesus Christ is the only person to ever truly be loyal to the Lord in every aspect of his life. Every moment in his life, Christ displayed covenantal love for Yahweh. Always trusted him. Always obeyed him. Even in the most mundane moments of his life, he obeyed, he treasured Yahweh. As we think of Boaz providing and protecting Naomi through his covenantal love to her, how can we not think of Christ in this way? Christ displays his covenantal love to us, to the outcast people on the cross. How do we know Christ loves his people? How do we know Christ won't forsake us? The cross. The cross is the symbol of Christ has said for the whole world, for his people everywhere. His love did not break even in the most difficult and excruciating experience ever, bearing the wrath of God for his sins. He endured it so that we may know him and have eternal life, become the righteousness of God. So praise Yahweh for his loyal love, his success that's demonstrated in the cross of Christ. What looked like a mere ordinary event of the death of a criminal on some Roman cross turned out to be the greatest moment in human history. That moment led to the sweet providences of accomplishing salvation for sinners. Amen. The extraordinary God of the Bible takes the ordinary events of life and turns them into sweet providences for his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your chesed. We thank you for your covenantal love. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, make us a holy people. Make us a people who care more about holiness than gifts under the tree. Make us a people who show chesed to others no matter who they are. Cause us to appreciate the small things of life, to see their worth, their value, their meaning. Give us eyes to see the beauty in the ordinary. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.